Let's open in a word of prayer. Dear Father God, we are thankful that you hear our prayers, Lord. We thank you, Lord, even for the rain that has calmed a bit, Lord, that we can hear more clearly. Thank you, Father, that you are attentive to our prayers, Lord. And Father, as you come, Lord, we pray that not only would we be able to hear your word, but Lord, we pray that we would be conformed to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. We wish, Lord, to be godly. We wish to be holy, Lord. We know, Lord, your desires that we would be saints, Lord. We've been called out by your grace, but now we ought to live as saints, to live as those who are not of this world, but belong to a different world, belong to your kingdom, Lord. So we pray, Father God, that you'd be with us. Pray, Father God, that our hearts would be open, Lord. We pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would do a work in our hearts, busy piercing our hearts if there needs to be piercing, comforting us where we need to be comforted, illumining the text if we need to be, if we lack understanding. We pray for your grace, Lord. And even for me, Father, pray, Lord, that you'd just guide me, Lord, to speak the truth. Help me, Lord God, to be faithful to your text. But Lord, help me to speak clearly, Lord, so that no one would not understand on the basis of my lack of clarity. So Father, I pray that you'd be with us, Lord God. Pray, Lord, that we'd be blessed by your word. And pray, Lord, that all glory would go to your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. As you know, we are looking at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 to 21. This evening's sermon is titled, Living Like a Sojourner. Living Like a Sojourner. We've all heard about Israel, how they were in slavery in Egypt, how they were in bondage, they were put to hard labor, how Pharaoh was determined to use them and to get all the amount of work that they could draw from them, beating them, lashing them, treating them harshly so that his selfish purposes could be done. But then we know the story of the Exodus. We know how 10 plagues came upon Egypt as the Lord began to judge Egypt for their sins, and how the Lord was seeking to redeem his people, to ransom his people, to bring them out of bondage and to free them so that they might worship him freely. So we know that this was effective. We know that God successfully freed his people, even when Pharaoh changed his mind and sought to kill them, or rather to bring them back to himself, how the Lord parted the Red Sea and they passed safely through, but the Egyptian enemies, they were consumed by the sea. And then we know that the Israelites dwelt in the wilderness, but they were heading to a specific place. They were heading to the Promised Land, that long-awaited place where there would be peace, rest, prosperity. This was the land promised to their forefathers. This was where the Lord had promised you'd give them this land. And they believed that that would be a place of great joy, of great rest, where they'd no longer be oppressed by the enemies, but they would belong to their God, and they'd know this covenant relationship with him. But we know that on this journey, the Israelites had some great issues. We know that they struggled to keep their mind fixed on that promised land. On many occasions, they grumbled. On many occasions, they questioned God. On many occasions, they desired to go back to Egypt because there was better food, they were better treated, it was easier there than it was in the wilderness. But really, what we see here is very much a reflection on ourselves. We too have been saved by God from our sin. We've been called out of darkness into his marvelous light. But we know that we still dwell here on this earth, living not as though this is our home, as sojourners, passing by, passing to a different homeland, which will be in the new heavens and the new earth with our God in eternity. But we are like the Israelites, prone to grumble, prone to question, prone to forget that this is not it. We live as though this is all that there is. We live as though this is where we ought to find all our joy. But we forget that there's a promised land to which we're heading to, that we are heading toward. And in 1 Peter, we read of a combination of Jews, but primarily Gentiles who had come to know the Lord. These people, they love the Lord, they desire to grow in the knowledge of their Lord. But there was one problem. There was frequent persecutions, frequent suffering, frequent grief that they endured for their faith in Christ. For example, if you go to chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." So there, they ought to think in the same way Christ thought, because it's the same way He suffered, they are going to suffer. In verse 12, we see, "Do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you." And even in chapter 1, we see in verses 6 and 7, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." So there's trials, there's difficulties for this people in that Peter was writing to. But as we come to today's text, it is important for us to not only focus on the very words that we're going to be studying tonight, but let us look at the verses that precede it. Verses 3 to 12. What is it that Peter was conveying to them that leads to the therefore in verse 13? Well, in verses 3 to 12, Peter is laying before them all the wonderful things that their God and Father had done for them. In verse 3, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And then he goes on to list various things why they ought to bless God. In verses 3 to 5, Paul shows that God has saved them and given them an inheritance. Therefore, they ought to praise Him. And then verses 6 to 7, he shows that even though they endure trials, that these trials have a purpose. They're useful. They're not worthless, and that it actually results in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In verses 8 to 9, we see that even though there are trials in this life, and even though this isn't their eternal home, that even though they are sojourners in a foreign land, they still have great joy. There's still so much to be thankful for. They're still redeemed by God. They still belong to Him. They know their God. And in verses 10 to 12, we are told that these readers here, the people who received this letter, that they were recipients of the long foretold gospel that was prophesied in the Old Testament. So what is really told to us is that there's so much to praise God for. But then as you come to verses 13 to 21, it begins to come to an implication from these verses. We see in verse 13, therefore. And I'd like to argue this evening, or to show to us this evening, that what Peter desired for these Christians is that they would not live as though this was it. He didn't want them to live as though they've been saved and there's great joy and they're praising God, but to forget that they were exiles in a foreign land. Brothers and sisters, if you are in Christ, this is not your home. This is not where you will find your eternal joy and rest. No, it is not. What Peter wants us to know is that because verses 3 to 12 is true, that we as believers ought to live with a heavenly mindedness. A heavenly mindedness. Living in this world with the hope that our salvation will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ in the last time. That is not to say that we are not saved. For example, in verse 9, it says, "Obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." There, Peter is not saying that you're not saved and you'll only be saved at a later point. That's not what he's saying. For indeed, the moment one puts their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that person is saved from their sins. They belong to God. They have an inheritance with God. But what he is saying is that there is still coming a day and all the benefits of our salvation shall be brought to us. For we know that there's many benefits that are not yet ours. We have not yet our immortal body. We still have this body from this world. We still have sinful desires. We have not yet been made new. We read Revelations 21. We have not yet had the new heavens, the new earth, in which there's no suffering, no sin, no wickedness. We still await that day when we shall have our eternal rest with God. And thus, let us not live as though this is it. Let us live with a heavenly mindedness. So Peter, in verses 13 to 21, he gives us four different points, four different areas in which we ought to live like a sojourner, or rather they can also help us to live like a sojourner. So the first one you find in verse 13, he says, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Here, Peter, in light of all that he is saying, he wants a people that are prepared and sober-minded. Prepared and sober-minded. The phrase preparing your minds for action, if you look at your, you might have a footnote, it says girding up the loins of your mind. And really this is a reference to the dress that they used to wear. They used to wear a tunic. We might compare it with a dress, but it was not a feminine thing in that day. But it was like a robe, a loose flowing robe. But when one wanted to work hard or had to run, or perhaps a soldier, so they don't trip over their tunic, what they'd do is they'd tie a belt around their waist so that this tunic would not be flowing around and getting in the way. And what Peter is saying here is that in the same way we ought to have our minds, in the same way the tunic is strapped with a belt so that it is functioning, so that they can work hard. He wants our minds to be in the state where we are able to work hard and we're able to do that which we've been called to do. And then he says that he wants us to be sober-minded. Sober-minded. And this is obviously this is an allusion to alcohol. If one is drunk, they cannot think clearly. They can't control themselves. They just do whatever it is that their body or the lusts of the flesh are telling them to do while they're drunk. But he wants us to be sober-minded. So not only it's not speaking about alcohol in the physical sense, but he wants us not to be drunk with the deceptions and the teachings of this world. He wants us to have a mind that is led not by this world, but that is sober-minded, that abstains from what this world has to offer so that we might think clearly. So that we might think clearly. In chapter 4, verse 7, Peter says, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers." And even in chapter 5, verse 8, he says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." So sober-mindedness and a prepared mind. That is what Peter wants this body of believers to have. And it is what the Lord wants us to have as a body of believers this evening. A prepared people, a sober people. But how is it that we achieve this prepared mind and a sober mind? Well, he tells us straight after this, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is a command from Peter. He's commanding these brothers and sisters in the Lord that they ought to have their hope fully on the grace that will be brought to them at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What is it to hope? Well, it's not the worldly hope. We can say we're hoping for rain. We hope in that that your soccer team might win. That is a kind of fluffy hope where you don't really know the outcome. You desire for it to happen, but there's no certainty. But this hope that Peter is speaking about here is a certain hope. This is a hope about an outcome that is certain, but that has not yet arrived. The outcome is certain. The grace that will be brought to them at the revelation of Jesus Christ is certain. It's not a hopeful thing. It's not as though there's a chance it won't happen. It will happen. But he desires for them to trust and believe and to continue to hold to that truth, not to be fluffy about it. He wants them to hope fully on the grace that will be brought to them. That word fully, it's speaking about not half-heartedly, not with doubt in mind. He wants their hope to be fully upon that event when Jesus Christ returns and the grace that will be brought to them. He wants all of their hope there. And that excludes hope in anything else. No hope for this world. No hope left in something I can gain here. No hope for something I can take with me, perhaps. No. He's saying our hope ought to be fully on that event. And that is not in this world. He's calling us to live like sojourners. And to live like a sojourner is to have one's hope not in this life, not in this world, but on the grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What is the grace that will be brought to us? What is it that Peter is referring to here? Well, this is almost certainly speaking of, if we look at verse 4, it speaks of Peter mentions that the Father has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. This is the eternal promises that God has made to those who have been saved by His Son. All of those who belong to God, who have been redeemed by the precious blood of His Son, they have an inheritance with God. As we read in Revelation 21, where finally that statement that is so often repeated throughout the Scriptures will become reality. It says in Revelation 21 verse 3, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God." We can even think of our resurrected bodies that we will have. When Jesus Christ returns, we will be given our resurrected bodies, where death will be undone, where we will say, "Well, death, where's your sting? You know, where's your victory?" It seemed as though He had won a victory of our body, but no, because Christ has died for us and rose again, even our bodies won't be conquered. This is all that we're looking forward to. We're looking forward to a sinless body, an immortal body. We're looking to eternal communion with God, where we'll worship Him forever and ever and ever. This is the grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And note that this is a grace. It is a grace. It is a gift. It is something we don't deserve. It is because of Jesus Christ. It is because of what He's done. It's because verse 3 is true. It's because He has caused us to be born again to a living hope. We were hopeless. We were lost. We were part of the kingdom of darkness. But He called us out. He transformed our heart. He gave us a heart to put our faith in Jesus Christ. And it's because of what He's done for us. And it's because of what He will bring to us that the word grace is used, because we don't deserve any of it. And this is why we need to be living like sojourners. Living as though we're here for a temporary while, because our hope is not in what this world can offer. Our hope is not in, as the prosperity preachers say, in good health. We know that we will die unless the Lord returns before then. We don't hope in our bodies, this body. We have hope in a new, resurrected body. We don't hope in wealth in this life. But we hope to have communion with God forever and ever. That is what Peter wants us to have. He wants us to have a heavenly mindedness. But then the second point we see in verses 14 to 16. I'll read it. "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" And this second point flows very logically from the first point, because if our hope is not in this world, if we know that this life is temporary, that the pleasures of this world are but a deception, then the logical conclusion ought to be that we ought to be set apart out of this world unto God. See in verse 14, it says, "As obedient children." This is again is talking about how we've been adopted unto God, how we belong unto God because of Jesus Christ, because He saved us, because He's redeemed us. Now the Father calls us His own, not because of our righteousness, not because we are worthy, but because His Son died in our place, and thus we can be adopted as sons. But He says, "Do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance." Do you see how difficult it would be if our hope was in this world, if we live as though this is the only life that there is? How difficult would it be to be holy? Because why not just eat, drink, and be merry? For that's all that there is. But what Peter is calling for us is to be sober-minded. Think straight. Don't think wrongly. Don't be deceived by this world. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17, John says this, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." See here, don't love the world. It's passing away. It's temporary. If there was no eternity, then by all means, eat, drink, and be merry, for there's no point. That's even the point that Paul makes. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, you might as well live as though there's no eternity. But we know there is an eternity. We know that there will be that there's grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Therefore, let us not be conformed to the passions of our former ignorance. And you see, it's former ignorance. Anyone who's been redeemed by the Lord has been shown the truth. They've seen the truth. They've seen that Jesus Christ is the only way to the Father. They believe that. They've seen the deceptiveness of sin, and they know that that leads to death, and that only by faith in Jesus Christ can they be saved. And thus, he calls us to not be conformed to the passions of our former ignorance. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17 and onward, he says, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to the hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ." And then he calls us to live not for this world, but that we ought to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So brothers and sisters, Peter is calling for us to live with a heavenly mindedness, to set our hope on the grace that will be brought to us, not in this world. And then because our hope is not in this world, let us be holy, for our God is holy. He says, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." See, the Lord called Israel out of the world to belong to him, to have a covenant with him in a special relationship that none of the rest of the world shared. And we to have been called out of this world, out of darkness, out of sin, to have a relationship with our God, even in this life. And he's called us out of this world, away from the world, to belong to him. And thus he calls for us to be holy, because he is holy. He's called us to himself. And thus let us be holy, for our God is holy. And this is speaking of moral purity. It's speaking of not being in God's law reveals to us what holiness is, what morality is like. He's calling for us to be like him in his moral purity. To be like him in his moral purity. So we ought to strive for this. We ought to, because we know this isn't the only life that there is, that there's eternal life coming. Therefore, we ought to be holy as he is holy. But again, we ought to remember that this is not something we do simply in our own strength. We are far too weak to sanctify ourselves. We are incapable. Our hearts are too dark to sanctify ourselves. But even as we look at verse 2, it speaks of how these elect exiles have been called according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. So God has called these people to himself, drawn them near, saved them from their sins. And now they are in the sanctification of the Spirit. They are continually in the process of being changed from one degree of glory to another. The Holy Spirit is the person at work in them to bring about this holiness. And we ought to remember that, or else it becomes a very burdensome task if we think that if we can work our way to holiness. No, it has to be from outside of us, because there's no holiness within us. It has to be from the Holy Spirit working within us to produce in us holiness. So that is the second point that Peter wants us to remember. He wants us to live like a sojourner. Live as though we know that this is not the only life. And then be holy as He is holy, because we're not of this world. We belong to Him. Then the third point that Peter raises is in verses 17 to 19. And I'll read it. It says, "And if you call on Him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." Here Peter is calling for this group of believers that he is writing to, calling on them to fear God throughout the time of their exile. That phrase, "throughout the time of your exile," is referring to this life now. As you're here, as you're in this world, as you, as it were, in a foreign place. Often we feel this in our hearts. We look around us and we just feel that this is not it. This is not where we belong. We belong somewhere else. And this is what he's talking about here. You're exiles. You're not at home. You're living somewhere else. But what he wants us to do is to conduct ourselves with fear. Conduct yourselves with fear. Now this, as we know, is not the fear that causes us to tremble, to be terrified, to expect judgment. That is not at all what Peter is speaking of. But even as we sang in Psalm 130, there's a reference to the kind of fear that Peter is speaking of. For example, the psalmist writes, "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared." Forgiveness that you may be feared, which seems like a paradox to us. But it's not speaking of the fear of judgment, clearly not from that text. But it's speaking about the fear knowing that God is holy. You see, we are so prone to forget to whom it is we've been called. Our God is holy, 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 as we've sung this evening. And thus we ought to know that He's holy, and we ought to fear His discipline as a father. So often we go and we do our own thing. We reject God's counsel. We don't listen to His word. We don't listen to brothers and sisters that warn us. We go our own route and we mess it up. And we can often feel God's perhaps discipline upon us. And it often is heavy upon our shoulders. But Peter is calling for here is that if we live in the fear of God, knowing He's a holy God, knowing that He's a worthy God, that we ought to treat with respect, with reverence, with awe, that if we do that, then it will be far, then we will not experience the disciplinary anger of God. But also notice the motivation that Peter gives. He says in verse 18, "knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." And you see, Peter here contrasts what the world views as valuable, gold and silver. Perhaps if somebody's been held hostage, they might ask for a ransom fee, and be maybe a few hundred thousands or millions, depending on how notable this person is. But here God is speaking of how, Peter is speaking of how we have been ransomed from the debt of our sin to God by the precious blood of Christ. See, silver and gold perish. Silver and gold are really nothing in the eyes of God. They are silver and gold is but a worldly currency. But the currency that needed to be paid in order to save us from our sins was the precious blood of Christ. The precious blood of Christ. We sang this morning how deep the Father's love for us. And we sang about how He turns His face away at the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus. Can we consider the pure delight that the Father and the Son had with one another for all eternity, the triune God, with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, forever in perfect unity, forever in perfect love for one another, but then to send the Son to die for our sins. That's a precious cost. This is the one who created the heavens and the earth. It is He who sustains the heavens and the earth. It is He to whom all praise and glory and honor is due, who shed His blood on our behalf. It is, for example, perhaps, if we were to use an analogy, perhaps a random man on a street was held hostage by some criminals, and they're asking for a ransom fee. And it's as though, just to use a famous person, Joe Biden from the United States came and gave his own life as a sacrifice so that this beggar could go free. And this doesn't even compare to the sacrifice Christ has made. For I'm not only a random beggar, I am a depraved sinner, deserving of nothing. And so are all of us. All of us are sinners. All of us sin and fall short of the glory of God. All of us are on the wages of sin, which is death. That is what we deserve. All of us are rebellious. All of us are hating God. Yet He sends His Son to die for us. And that's why it's the precious blood of Christ. And then He even mentions it's like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. And perhaps our mind here goes to the Passover lamb. If we go back to the Exodus, and when the angel of death would kill the firstborn of the Egyptians, how a lamb a year old without blemish or spot, that is a perfect lamb, that outwardly at least looks beautiful and healthy and whatnot, that lamb ought to be slaughtered and its blood ought to be put on the doorposts of the house so that the angel of death would not enter and kill the firstborn of the Israelites. In the same way, the wrath of God is upon all sinners. It's as though the angel of death is at everyone's house, at everyone's door, waiting to execute justice, God's justice upon us. But Jesus Christ on the cross, crucified for our sins, the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot, His blood was shed so that the doorposts of my heart could be covered with His blood and so that the wrath of God would be satisfied because He died in my place. We ought to fear God because He has paid a hefty price to save us from our sins. He's paid a hefty price. No greater price could be paid by God to save us from our sins. So let us not treat it with contempt, what He's done for us. Let us not treat it lightly. Let us consider that He sent His own Son to die for us. Let us fear Him. Let us know that He has paid a great price to make us His own, so that we'd be holy and so that we'd live as sojourners in this world. And lastly, the last point that Peter gives to his readers in verses 20 to 21, he says, He, that is Christ, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Here, Peter is stressing the fact that he wants his readers to know where in whom their hope lies. In whom their hope lies. Their hope lies in Jesus, who was foreknown before the foundation of the world. That is that, well, Jesus Christ, who knows eternal, but this is speaking about His role as the Savior, as the Messiah of the world. Jesus Christ was determined by God to be the Savior of the world before the world was even created. God knew that we'd sin. God knew that you and I would have a debt to pay that we could not pay. God knew that we would need a ransom price. So Jesus Christ was foreknown to be the Christ, the one who would take away our sins before the foundation of the world. What confidence is that? It's not as though God just, when He saw Adam and Eve sin, that He had to run around and look for some way of redeeming us. It's not as though he first tried the sacrificial system in the Old Testament, and when that didn't work, he had to think of something else. No, Christ has been the one whom the Father has ordained before the world began to be the Savior of sinners. What a comfort that is. Our hope is in him who God has foreknown to be the Savior of us. But we also know he wasn't only foreknown before the foundation of the world, but it was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. This is speaking of his incarnation, of his life here on earth, where he dwelt amongst sinners. But then it speaks of how this was for the sake of you. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world for your sake. It was God who raised him from the dead and gave him glory. This is not some, as the Jews would say, some rogue. It is not, as the Muslims would say, a prophet. No, but this is God the Son, sent by God the Father and testified to by God the Holy Spirit. You see, God raised him from the dead and gave him glory. This reminds me of Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians chapter 2, we read of the humiliation and the exaltation of Christ. It says, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God, that is the Father, highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. See, so the Father has given his approval to his Son. The Father has given approval to the atoning work of his Son. So when I put my faith in Jesus Christ, it's not as though I'm just putting my faith in a prophet or man, but this is God the Son testified to by God the Father, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. As you go about this life, Peter wants us to know, as we're living as sojourners, that our hope is in God. Our hope is in God. He speaks in verse 13, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you. But how wonderful is it that as we set in our hope on the grace that will be brought to us, we're setting our hope upon a God who has sent his Son, whom he has foreknown before the foundation of the world, manifest in the last times for the sake of us, so that we can have hope in God. So we can have confidence to know that our hope lies in nothing else, but in our triune God who has redeemed us from our sins. So Peter, writing this, he gave a lovely, in verses 3 to 12 a lovely recollection of all that God had done for these people. But then he calls for them to live as sojourners, with their hope set fully on the grace that will be brought to them at the revelation of Jesus Christ. A people having been redeemed and are children of God, that they'd be holy as he is holy. A people who fear God, knowing that they are bought with the precious blood of Christ. And he writes to them to comfort them in verses 20 to 21 that their hope is in God. Their faith and their hope are in God and in no one less than God. And since it's in God, since their faith is in God, what comfort can they have in this life? What comfort can you and I have? For the God who made the heavens and the earth, the God who sustains all things, it is him in whom our hope lies. What a comfort that is to us weary sojourners. Perhaps when it seems as though it's all too much, perhaps when it seems too difficult to say no to sin, or perhaps when there's sufferings and persecutions in this life, but we can know that our faith and hope lies in God and in no one less than that. So, by way of application, I'd like us to grow in heavenly mindedness. Grow in heavenly mindedness. Hebrews 11 tells us some wonderful stories of saints in the Old Testament. But it says in, so he speaks of the writer to the Hebrews, he says in verses 8 to verses 12, he speaks of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Sarah, how they didn't inherit that which they were hoping for. But in verses 13, he says, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. We mustn't be thinking that we have an opportunity to return. We ought to be thinking on that land to which we are going. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. And even, for example, as you go further down, we see the example of Moses. It says in verse 24, by faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Where is your hope? How often do you think of heaven? How often do you yearn for heaven and long to be there? That doesn't exclude the work we have to do here, that we have works to do in this life. But how often are we thinking of that grace that will be brought to us? And this one theologian I listened to, he has a practice that every morning he thinks about heaven until it affects his heart and until he's joyful about it. And I think that's something we can learn about. How often are we just focused here and now? But we can even see from this text how a heavenly mindedness helps us to be prepared in our minds and to be sober-minded so we could be even more effective in this life for God's glory as we look to that grace that He'll be bringing to us when Christ returns. Let us pray. Dear Father God, we come before You this evening, and we thank You for the precious blood of Christ that was shed on our behalf, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. We thank You, Father, that You have loved us. We thank You for Your grace to us. We thank You, Lord, that we have an inheritance in heaven with You for all eternity. But Lord God, it is not on the basis of our works, our righteousness, anything we can point to, but is on the basis of Jesus Christ and what He's done. So Lord God, I pray that You'd help us as a body of believers, not only to be focused here on earth. Yes, there's hard work to be done. We ought to consider how we can be faithful to You, how we can proclaim Your gospel, how we can be holy as You are holy in this life. But Lord, let us not lose sight of the fact that this is but a temporary dwelling. We are sojourners, Lord. Help us, Lord God, to consider that, Lord, we are yet moving to that promised land. Yes, the outcome is certain, but Lord, let our hope lie there. Let our rest, let our mind, let our thoughts be there, Lord God. And I pray as we do that, may we be prepared in our minds and may we be sober-minded to better serve You even in this life. Lord, we pray. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We will be singing our closing hymn, I Am Resolved. Thank you. You can please stand. And we close with the benediction from 1 Peter. Peter writes, and after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be dominion forever and ever. Amen.